Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou art loving and gracious toward us. May each listening heart have an awareness of the presence of life through the Lord Jesus. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. We now come in our discussion of the Epistle to the Romans to the last verses of the 8th chapter, and we are occupied with the subject of life after death, under the text, "For I am persuaded that death shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What happens to the soul when death comes to the body? The evidence from the Old Testament would be sufficient to warrant the doctrine of immediate consciousness for all, both unbelievers and believers, but the New Testament evidence is incalculably stronger. We turn first of all to the story, not parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. I repeat with great emphasis, it's a story, a history of fact, and not a parable. To the story, not parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. There are those who insist that these words of our Lord constitute a parable, and that they must not be believed literally. But the most elementary rules of interpretation must eliminate the classification of this teaching of Christ as a parable. In no parable is anyone mentioned by name. Here we find Christ speaking in the most formal terms. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. We must conclude, therefore, that there was a certain rich man, and that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. If you do not hold to this fact, and if you attempt to force upon us the idea that this is a parable, then we can talk about the parable of Nicodemus, we can even talk about the parable of the death and resurrection of Christ, and we can talk about the parable of the whole Bible and have nothing left but a sweet myth. No, here were two individual men, and Christ spoke of them as fact. Each of the two died. But the rich man was a lost soul, while the beggar was in the covenant relationship of Abraham. The result was that the death which separated soul and spirit of each from the body also made no change in the separation of one of them from God, and also separated them from each other. The evidence for this is not to be found in the story, but in all of the Bible teaching about life after death and how various people are saved or why they are lost. Yet both of them, the unsaved and the saved, were in a place which in the Greek is called Hades, and which in English is called hell. The Hebrew equivalent is Sheol. It is necessary for us to understand that hell was divided into at least two parts. The rich man was in torment in hell, and Lazarus was in paradise in hell. Before the time of the death and resurrection of Christ, paradise was situated in hell. We shall see the evidence that paradise was transferred from hell to heaven at the moment when Christ rose from the dead. But let's go back to this story. Both the rich man and Lazarus were conscious. Furthermore, the rich man had memory. Abraham said to him, "Son, remember." This can be the most poignant aspect of eternal separation from God. To remember forever, nothing more than that which was on earth. To remember one's pride and one's frustration. Above all, to remember one's self-will, which prevented the bowing of the heart before the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no line in the Bible which could lead us to think that hell is in any wise a place where repentance could reform the sinner and bring him to bow before God. There seems, on the contrary, to be evidence that men will grow harder and harder against God when they are separated from him. We know, of course, that earthly penitentiaries tend to make hardened criminals who do not repent or turn from their evil ways. We discover that the judgments described in the book of Revelation do not bring the sufferers to God. In the 16th chapter of the last book of the Bible, we have the story of the seven last judgments of God upon the earth at the time of the reign of Antichrist, and just before the battle of Armageddon. When the first of the vials of the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth, a noisome and grievous sore comes upon the men who have followed the Antichrist. The second, third, and fourth plagues are poured out upon men, but, we read, they repented not to give God the glory. The fifth plague is poured out, bringing darkness upon the earth. But in the midst of it, the fifth plague, the victims blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, which had been received under the first of the plagues, and they repented not of their deeds. Now, there is no evidence that the sufferings of hell do anything to change the heart of unrepentant men. In fact, when the devil is finally cast into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet have already been for 1,000 years, there is no suggestion that they are in any wise repentant. Perhaps someone will raise the question and wish to ask if the fires of hell are literal fire. With the utmost of love that is possible for me to manifest, I say that, in the light of what I know about the plan of God, I hope that the fires of hell are literal, for I have learned from a lifelong association with the Word of God that the Almighty never uses figurative language if there is common human language that conveys the thought which he has in mind. There are certain things about our modern civilization which primitive peoples could never understand, even though we attempted to explain them to them in the simplest possible way. We would have to have a frame of reference within their language, and where there was no frame of reference, we would have to come as near as possible to it by the use of imagery and the figures of speech that already existed in their language. Even then, there would be extreme difficulty in understanding the simplest things. In the same way, we discover that there is a constant use of spiritual imagery in the Bible in order to attempt to convey to our infantile human minds the supernatural things of the life of eternity. Thus we find that God speaks to us of the life out in eternity with symbols which may or may not be literal. If they should be literal, there would be no further problem. But if these symbols should have figurative meanings, then we can say no more than that these matters are beyond us, and that we have thoughts that do no more than touch the edges of the problem, and that we must wait for further knowledge until we shall know as we are known. C.S. Lewis has pointed out that the language used to describe heaven is very symbolic. When God speaks of harps, he speaks of music, which can take us out of ourselves into ecstasy. When he speaks of crowns, he's talking about our position with himself in the government of the universe. When he speaks of golden streets, he's talking about something of great value which cannot be corrupted or which cannot rust. Lewis adds the amusing postscript that the literalization of symbols may lead us into absurdities. When the Lord told us that we were to be like doves, he did not mean that we were to lay eggs. Now, if the symbols concerning heaven are to be thus understood as symbols, meaning something that far transcends our little experience, how much more the symbols of hell, which we can understand with such great difficulty, because we who are saved have long since turned from the life that would lead to hell, and we grow farther from it day by day. The fire, then, must be thought of as literal fire, or something so much worse that there are no terms in our modern speech to express it. There already arises the problem that this fire of hell is stated to be outer darkness, and I believe that all who are there are in solitary confinement, and that no man in hell shall ever hear the voice of one of his fellows. We must not be confused by an inferno of Dante's fabrication, where men saw each other. For we read in the Word of God, the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Of course, we've all heard the boasting bravado of some who make light of spiritual things and who cry that they don't want to go to heaven, that they want to go where all their friends are, or that they want to be with the crowd. Let all such meditate these words, the wicked shall be silent in darkness. To be eternally and absolutely alone, without the touch of another hand or the echo of another voice, and to have no other companion but memory, would be all that could be imagined of hell. There do not have to be literal flames if the worm of conscience never dies and the fires of memory are never quenched. I have but one regret when I reach a passage in the exposition of biblical truth which has to do with the eternal destiny of the lost. I know that as a minister of the Word of God, I have no right to pick and choose my subjects, I must never shun to declare all the counsel of God. My duty is to teach all that God has revealed as I find it in His Word. My regret is that I am unable to convey in tones of voice and in the expression of thought the unutterable sorrow which I have for those who still trample the Son of God under their feet. I can understand Jeremiah as he cried, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The true man of God may not find for himself a lodge in the wilderness where he may retire to live in mystic contemplation while the world around goes on its mad rush to a Christless eternity. If these words should strike the ear or the eye of anyone who is living without the hope of the gospel, may there reach through to your innermost being the overpowering fact that there are those who love you and who would gladly die if they could smash through to the center of your will and bring you to the place where you would surrender your stubborn heart to the Lord God Almighty and not make it necessary for Him to place you in outer darkness where wills will never change and hearts will never soften. And if some child of folly asks how a God of love can punish one of His creatures in hell forever, I ask you and the universe how a God of holiness and love can ever take you out of hell if your hard heart and your adamant will continue their deepening rebellion against the love that would draw you to Himself. If punishment is eternal, it is not because the justice of God is vindictive, but because the sinner loves his stubbornness more than he loves the paths of holiness and the place of peace. Let us leave this subject with a sigh and turn to the other side of the picture. For of course, our text is addressed to those who are in Christ Jesus and for whom there can be no condemnation. It is to us who have been justified by His blood that the Spirit is directing His triumphant cries. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death cannot separate us. The beggar who died is said to have been carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We will later establish that this was paradise, which would be transported to heaven at the time of the resurrection of our Lord. Can we not see here the warming wonder of the reunion of loved ones after death? We know that we shall be with our loved ones, and even a beggar who would well stand for all the lonely hearts of all time would be carried to the bosom of someone who loved him dearly. The beggar, upon his death, ceased to be a beggar. His sores were healed, his life was perfected, and he was received in love into the arms of love. We do not need to go into other details of this scene, as they are not pertinent to our main theme. We can now pass on to another important passage that is found in the Gospels, and which shows conditions of death as they were before Christ rose from the dead. We go to the hill of Calvary, where Jesus was dying, with the thieves on either side. One of the thieves has just believed on Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Verily I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Here is the announcement that there would be life, continuing life beyond death, and that there would be no separation from Christ. Once more we find that the proponents of the doctrine of soul sleeping have attempted to explain away the simple significance of this verse. It's almost incredible to know the lengths to which men will go in distorting the scriptures to make the Bible fit their theories. They've had the audacity to say that this verse means that Christ was not talking to the thief yesterday or tomorrow, but that He was speaking to him today, as though it were possible to talk to anyone except in the present. They would displace a comma in the English version without thought of the Greek, and call that biblical interpretation, "Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And by implication there might be thousands of years of soul sleeping in between. But the implication of common sense as well as faithfulness to the Greek text will not permit such juggling of words and distortion of meaning. Many translators have strengthened the force of the meaning by changing the order of the words so that we read correctly, "Verily I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise today." The Lord Jesus Christ died and went to paradise in hell. A few hours later, the believing thief died, and his soul and spirit left his body consciously and joined Christ in the bosom of Abraham and in fellowship with the other believers. Again, we can see the depth of the theological and spiritual insight of the early believers who formulated what we know as the Apostles' Creed. Every phrase of that creed glistens with truth, and the implications of every phrase are important. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. No, these men very definitely knew what they were speaking of, and they understood that Christ had indeed descended into hell, and they understood the very important meaning that was back of this great clause which they included in the creed, and which dates from practically the time of the apostles. Now, we have established that both paradise and torment were in hell before the time of Christ's resurrection. We have seen from the gospel that Christ appointed a meeting with the believing thief for paradise that very day of their joint death. Then we turn to the book of the Acts, and we read Peter's great address delivered on the day of Pentecost. In the midst of this, he taught the people of Jerusalem that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in doing so, he told them where Christ had been during the 3 days and nights in which the spirit and the soul of the Lord had been separated from his body. He told them that this time had been spent in paradise, in hell. Christ had died, almost certainly, just before sundown on what we would call Wednesday afternoon. And his body was buried just before the beginning of the high Passover Sabbath, which that year fell on Thursday. Christ had remained away from his body 3 full nights and 3 full days, and had come back into his body, transformed, shortly after sunset, on the beginning of the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, but what we might call still Saturday night, because we have changed the moment of the beginning and the ending of a day. Between the Passover Sabbath and the regular seventh-day Sabbath, there had been one work day, Friday, in which the followers could have bought the incense in shops that would have then been open, and on which they could have done the labor which the Jewish law would never have permitted them to do if Christ had been crucified on a Friday. The idea of a Friday death comes from the early Middle Ages, when knowledge was at a low ebb, and when men were confused by the statement that the authorities had hastened to take the body of Christ down from the cross in order that it might be buried before, quote, the Sabbath, unquote. In the Middle Ages, not realizing that there were 2 Sabbaths that week, the men jumped to the conclusion that he must have died on Friday, and this error has been perpetuated by the obstinacy that is always a factor in ecclesiastical tradition. Listen to Peter's speech. "For David speaketh concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Peter then goes on to argue that this must be a prophecy, and that it could not be applied to David personally, because David really died, and his tomb was there in that day, with the implications that his body had seen corruption, and it had gone back to primal dust. Peter then continues and explains the fact as follows. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." And Peter concluded, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And thus it was that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of his resurrection, came out of hell, bringing paradise with him, and took it to heaven, where it is now. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul describes this great scene of the transfer of the souls and spirits of the believers who died before the time of Christ into their permanent dwelling place in heaven, awaiting the day of the redemption of the body at the second coming of Christ. Paul is teaching the Ephesians that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the consequent spiritual gifts to believers that came at that time was dependent upon Christ's ascension to heaven between the resurrection and Pentecost. And then Paul says, "Wherefore God says, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now the believers who died before the time of Christ were in joy, but they were in a place of separation from the presence of God, and so were described as being in captivity. When Christ took captivity captive and ascended into heaven, he emptied hell of paradise, and believers will never be separated from God again. This is further noted by the flat statement made to the Corinthians that paradise is now located in heaven. Paul was writing to the believers in Corinth and calling them to note that he had been the object of special blessings on the part of God. He had had a vision and had been caught up into heaven. The narrative is very specific. He had been caught up into the third heaven. Paul then repeats himself. When he was caught up into the third heaven, he says, he was caught up into paradise. Now, taking all these passages together, we see that there was a great difference made in the dwelling place of believers, and that this difference was caused by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If death could not separate from the love of God those who had died before the time of Christ's death and resurrection, how much more can we now affirm with the full assurance of faith, based on the promises of the eternal God who cannot lie, that death cannot separate the believer from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this truth to every listening heart. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.